those PowerPoints out to everyone who wants them. I'm quite confident of that. Who would want to lead us in prayer as we begin? Buddy. Okay.
Something today and apply it to our lives to become better Christians, and we pray that you will please keep us all safe during the storm and everybody in the state and in the path, that we may get through this all right and get back to our normal lives. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.
Okay, open your Bible, if you will, to Psalm 5. I want you as well to feel free to ask a question or to make a comment if you so desire. I want to tell you, I can preach to an empty house. And I can do that, and I can still even get excited. But it's more exciting when you're there. So I appreciate you all coming out. And I'll tell you one thing I miss. You don't go to many churches these days who have morning services in a meeting. And I really have just encountered that a few times in my preaching, but you know, that's a good thing. And sometimes people are more alert and excited in the morning. And so there's a lot of blessings to this. But thank you for coming. Now, we're going to really focus this lesson today, in a moment, on Psalm 5, verse 7. On one verse, we're going to focus this lesson. But we want to get the context of Psalm 5 to say just a little about Psalm 5 before we focus on that verse to help us understand a little bit more about the verse. But I'm reading from the New American Standard, a 1995 version. I, in saying that, am not trying to state that that is the best translation or the only translation. I'm just letting you know what I'm using. I think it does a good job. I know sometimes that it is a little awkward. Someone said that the New American Standard words English never as it was spoken before. And that is a description of how it often translates things. But in Psalm 5, for the choir director, for flute accompaniment, a psalm of David, verses 1 through 3, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. Now, that is an address to God, a plea to God to hear his prayer. What this psalm is going to do, it is going to have some kind of plea to God or an expression directed to God, and then a description of the wicked. And it's going to go through this a couple of times. So verses 1 through 3 are a plea to God, largely to hear the prayer that I am offering. But verses 4 through 6 describe the wicked. It describes God in relation to the wicked. In verses 4 through 6, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But now verses 7 and 8 address God again. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. Now, verses 9 and 10 are a description of the wicked again. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave, and they flatter with their lips. You might be thinking about, does that sound familiar? Verse 10, hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But verses 11 and 12 address God again. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man. O Lord, you surround him with favor as with a shield. So in verses 1 through 3, 7 and 8, and 11 and 12, God is addressed. And verses 4 through 6 and 9 and 10 largely focus on a description of the wicked. But we're going to particularly emphasize, for our purposes, verse 7. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. Now we're going to break this into three parts, and I'm hoping I'm going to be very clear with this. If I'm not, you can let me know. If you don't understand something, you can ask about. Feel free to. I may not just say, do you have any questions, but you can raise your hand, and I will, after I finish, maybe finish a thought, I'll call on you, okay? But I want to focus first on this sentence. This section is broken up in the New American Standard. But as for me, I will enter your house. That's the first part I want to focus on. But as for me, I will enter your house. It's very interesting that, but as for me, four words in English, isn't it? It's one brief word in Hebrew. It has a conjunction attached. It is the personal pronoun I and I, or translated here, but as for me. Very, very legitimate translation of this. What he is doing is he is making a contrast between himself and the wicked he has just described in verses 4 through 6, those people who take pleasure in wickedness, those who are boastful and do iniquity, those who are people who speak falsehood and men of bloodshed and deceit. He doesn't want to live like them. He doesn't want to be like them. He wants to spend his time in other pursuits. But as for me, I will enter your house. Now, to help illustrate that word, but as for me, I want to tell you it's most, and this will be a passage you will recognize, probably the passage that is most well known that uses this word. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. and put away the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15. Joshua is saying, you make your choice as to who you will serve. You make your choice as to who will be your God, whether it be the gods beyond the river, beyond Mesopotamia, whether it be the gods that you served in Egypt. But I want to tell you, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, obviously, I haven't been in every brother's house in the country, but I've been in a lot of houses. And I want to tell you, there's no verse more likely to be on the wall than that verse. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And it's a good verse. But so think of that. Just like Joshua is offering the people, here's your alternatives. But he said, I'm going to tell you what I'm doing. And I think it's the same kind of thing here. There are wicked people who are living in disregard and rebellion to God. But as for me, I will enter your house. The house of the Lord, the house of the Lord is our greatest pursuit. In Psalm 23, in verse 6, as David uses that image of the Lord is my shepherd in verses 1 through 4, and then he uses the image of the Lord as a gracious host in verses 5 and 6. He says in verse 6, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He longed to dwell in God's house forever. In Psalm 26 in verse 8. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. I love the habitation of your house. In Psalm 27 verse 4, one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. He longed to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. In Psalm 84, in verse 10, a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Psalm 84, verse 10. And you remember Psalm 122, verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. I want to tell you, a day in his courts is better than a thousand outside. I'd rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. When you come into God's house to honor his name, it is better than having tickets at the 50-yard line for the greatest and most important of football games. It is better than having a prime seat at any kind of rock concert. There is nothing that compares with worshiping the Lord. And there is a longing in the Psalms to be in God's house and to honor his name. And the psalmist says in Psalm 5, verse 7, but as for me, I will enter your house. He longs to be worshiping the Lord. And I think that you're showing that same kind of enthusiasm today. And I hope that will always burn in us and increase in intensity. And I'll also say about this point that there are several psalms that point out that if we want to dwell in God's house, there is a way of life that accompanies this. Look at Psalm 15. Psalm 15. In Psalm 15, verse 1, O Lord, who may abide in your tent and who may dwell in your holy hill? It doesn't use the word house, but it's the same idea. Who may abide in your tent and who may dwell on your holy hill? And he begins to describe the character of the one who dwells in God's house and who abides on his holy hill. He who walks with integrity, who works righteousness, who speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but he who honors those who fears the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest. He does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. This is telling us if we're going to enter God's house, if we're going to worship him, there is a certain type of life that is demanded of us. We saw in Psalm 5 some who spoke falsehood. But you see in contrast to this, in Psalm 15 verse 2, that this person speaks truth in his heart. So there are all kinds of important lessons there. The same thing in Psalm 24 verses 3 and 4. Psalm 24 verses 3 and 4. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. Who may ascend to God's hill? Who may stand in his holy place? You must have clean hands and a pure heart. You may remember in the Old Testament, there was a laver before you entered the tabernacle or before you entered the temple. There was a laver. And the priests were told that they must wash their hands and their feet before entering God's house. I don't think the purpose was so much literally hygiene as it was a picture of the ceremony that we need cleansing before we go into God's house. And the priests were to wash their hands and wash their feet. If they didn't, the penalty was death. As a reminder, who may enter God's house? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. So we wanted to make a point of that. So our first point of Psalm 5, 7, but as for me, I will enter your house. Our second point stresses that phrase, by your abundant loving kindness. By your abundant loving kindness, John. Okay, sure.
Just based, before you go to the next point, based on your last point, are we seeing a similar image of everything that you're describing in John 13 as Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and then you go into 14 and he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Is that a similar thing being represented?
I think that when Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, remember too, Peter says, Lord, you will not wash my feet. And he says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. I think Peter's response was natural, by the way, and in some sense humble. But also, I think what Jesus is doing in washing their feet foreshadows what you're saying, Jonathan, in 14, but especially the cross. Because all of God's people need the cleansing that the cross provides. And if we're not washed by Him, we can't enter that mansion that He has prepared for us. So it's all tied together, but I think it particularly is a foreshadowing of the salvation Christ will bring via the cross. So that's a good question. And as I told you on Sunday morning, a good question too is one that I at least think I can answer right. So I appreciate that, Jonathan. Yes, Chuck. Yeah.
But obviously, there's a purity reference there. For us to be the house of God or Christ's house, then there has to be purity.
Absolutely, has to be cleansing, yeah. and good point in Hebrews 3, particularly verses 1-6 that Chuck is mentioning, but let's talk about this phrase by your abundant loving kindness. First of all, the word abundant. The Hebrew word translated abundant in verse 7 is used twice in this psalm. In verse 7, it talks about abundant loving kindness. In verse 10, the word is translated in the New American Standard, multitude, in the multitude of their transgressions. So it's the same Hebrew word, but the word translated multitude is used in verse 10 to refer to a multitude or abundance of transgressions. But in verse 7, it talks about the abundance or multitude of God's loving kindness. This word translated, loving kindness, is one of the most important words in the whole Hebrew Old Testament. It is used some 247 times in the whole Old Testament, 247 times. But the reason I mention that is to say it's used 128 in the book of Psalms. That is slightly, just slightly, over half of the references to this word translated, loving kindness, mercy, compassion. It's been translated a lot of different ways, but a little over half of these references to that word are in the book of Psalms. I like what one writer said. This particular Hebrew word sums up God's mercy, God's compassion, God's grace, God's long-suffering. They are all summed up in this one word, loving kindness. His mercy endures forever. I think the ESV says steadfast love endures forever. So there are different translations of this word, but this word refers to God's mercy, God's compassion, God's grace, and God's long suffering. All of these are summed up in this particular word. By your loving kindness, I will enter your house. Entering God's house demands cleansing and purity, as Jonathan was saying, as Chuck was saying, demands cleansing, demands purity. But that comes to us by His loving kindness, by His grace. Oh yes, don't get me wrong. We must determine that we're not going to walk in the way of the world. We must determine to avoid the sins of the world. We don't live like the people who are rebuked in Psalm 5 verses 4-6 or Psalm 5 verses 9 and 10. And yet, we understand that it is only by God's grace that we can enter God's house. The reason that I can stand before you with, I believe, clean hands and a pure heart, it's because God has forgiven me. Because God has been gracious. In Luke 7, there's a Pharisee who has invited Jesus into his home. As he invited Jesus to eat, he left his home open to people who wanted to come in and sit down and listen to the conversation. They wouldn't necessarily be fed at the Pharisee's table, but they could listen to the conversation going on. Into the room entered a sinful woman. A sinful woman. And she was weeping so much that she was washing Jesus' feet with her tears and drying them with his hair, with her hair. Simon the Pharisee sees all of this. And Simon says to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who or what sort of woman this is who's touching him, that she's a sinner. Well, Jesus is going to respond to that thought of Simon. Jesus is going to show Simon, not only do I know what kind of woman this is, I know what you're thinking. And Jesus said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it, teacher. And he said, a money lender had two people that were debtors, two people who owed him money. One owed him 500 denarii. And the other owed 50 denarii. Now, a denarius was the normal working wage for a person in Palestine in the first century, it seems. If you went out to the field and you labored for a day, at the end of the day, you were given a denarius by your employer. You see that in Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. To owe 50 denarii was 50 days' wages. To owe 500 denarii is 500 days' wages. Over a year's worth of wages. But the money lender had two people who were debtors. And neither of them could repay. And so the money lender graciously forgives both of them. The one who owed 500 denarii and the one who owed 50. And he says, which of them will love him more? He says, I suppose the one to whom he forgave more. And he says, you have said it well. Do you see this woman? When I came, you gave me no water for my feet, which was a normal mark of courtesy in those days. You gave a guest water to wash his feet. He said, you gave me no water, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. That was a normal greeting in New Testament times. That's why you see statements like, salute one another with a holy kiss. He said, you didn't give me any kiss, but she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil. You remember that in Psalm 23. You prepare a table in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. That was something that a host did for his guest. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. And I tell you, because of this, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Now, I'll tell you what I want to center on right now. One owed 500 denarii, and the other owed 50. And neither were able to repay. The New Testament views sin as debt. And sin is debt that we're not able to repay. You remember that one who owed his king 10,000 talents in Matthew 18? He owed a debt he could never repay. I want to use an illustration. And I want to tell you about a word that I have only learned within the last 8 to 10 months. The word that you're welcome to look up after class, not right now, but point Nemo, that is N-E-M-O. What point Nemo is the place on earth which is believed to be furthest from any land. If you were at point Nemo, you are actually closer to the astronauts at the space station than you are to the nearest land. Now think about that. Let's suppose we are on a plane, and that plane, through some failure, goes down at Point Nemo. You're closer to the astronauts in space than you are to land. And you have two people who survived the initial impact of that crash. Two of them. One of them cannot swim a lick. The other is an Olympic champion swimmer. Which of them is going to make it safely to land? What's the answer to that? Neither one. Neither one. Oh, the Olympic champion is probably going to get further than the person who can't swim a lick. But he's not going to be able to swim long enough. He's not going to be strong enough to make it safely to land. We may look at the world around us, and we see that the world around us is living in utter rebellion to God. They're further away from land in that sense than we are. The list of their sins may be more scandalous than ours, our. But I want to tell you something. Neither of these debtors were able to repay. Our neighbor's debt may be a little bit bigger. His debt may include sins that are more scandalous, but neither he nor we are able to pay the penalty for our sin. I am emphasizing this to say that we are all guilty, that we all need His abundant loving kindness. We all need His amazing grace. Now, I want you to look back at Psalm 5, and I want to see if you notice something. I told you before in Psalm 5 that in verse 9, there's nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their lips. Now, do you recognize that verse being quoted anywhere else? Do you have a good footnote if you don't recognize it? That verse is quoted in Romans 3:13. This verse from Psalm 5, verse 9, part of it is quoted in Romans 3:13. Do you know what the point of this is? Do you know what the point of Romans 3 is? The point of Romans 3 in verses 9 through 20 is to convict us all of sin. Now, Psalm 5 is making a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Psalm 5 is making a distinction between the one who by God's grace enters God's house and the one who gives his life over to sin. But when Paul quotes this in Romans, he uses this to say that we are all guilty of sin. We all need his abundant loving kindness to enter his house. We all need that. We all need his forgiveness and his grace. When we look at the wicked, we may be looking more in the mirror than we would like to admit. Now, another passage that's quoted in Romans 3 is from Psalms. In Romans 3, beginning with verse 10, the Bible says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God." And it says, the fool, and that comes from the place where the Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Have you ever in your life, even for a moment, made a decision, did things, said words, as if there was no God to whom you would give an account? Yes, I have, and you have. We all have. And we all desperately need his forgiveness. Now, if you question that, and I don't see how you can, but if you do, let me say this. Romans 2, verse 16. Paul said, on the day when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus, all secrets will be revealed on judgment day. Now, over the years, as I've preached, if I would ever allude to that passage in a sermon, even the most passing reference to that passage, I know there were two different congregations that I preached for. In one congregation, it was a very godly man. In another, it was a very godly woman. But every time I would even just allude to that verse in passing, when they came out the door, they would always ask this question. Do you think all our sins will be revealed if we've been forgiven? And I told them, I don't know. I said, I've read people who have said that if something's forgiven, it won't be revealed on the day of judgment. And I've read from other people who argued that yes, everything will be revealed to emphasize that the righteous have been saved by God's mercy, not because they earned it. But they don't know. And I don't know. But I want to ask you this question. Our choices again, everything forgiven will not be revealed. And then all things will be revealed to show us how merciful God has been to us. Which of those do you hope is true? I know what I hope is true. I hope if I've been forgiven, it won't be revealed. And you do too. Because you don't want every word you've said and every deceitful plan of your heart or wicked plan of your heart and everything you've done to be revealed to all humanity. I understand that because I'm right there with you. I'm not saying this to encourage thinking, saying, or doing bad things. I'm saying this to emphasize we all need His abundant loving kindness. We all need it. But as for me, I will enter my house. I will enter your house by your abundant loving kindness. And our third point and final point from Psalm 5:7. By the way, any questions right there?
Question about the by your loving kindness. Mm-hmm. The psalmist is showing us by agency the way we've been invited in. In other words, we are not authorized to go in, but
yes.
Because He is a loving kindness, we can enter in, which really points out Bonhoeffer's argument about cheap grace.
Uh-huh. Yes. I think everything, for example, in this, but yes, I agree with you. The only way we can ever be a part of God's family is God's mercy and grace. The very fact we talk about baptism for remission of sins, Acts 2:38 and Acts 22:16, is because we know we've sinned and we know we desperately need forgiveness. And this is pointed out in so many ways in Scripture. Now, this might be a little hard to follow, but because this is, it's key to get down now the chapters I'm talking about to see the structure. This is where I wish I had the good old green board, the good old chalk, but I like the old feeling of finishing sermons like it did in the 80s and chalk dust flying all over again and stuff. It's just a feeling we can't duplicate these days. But nonetheless, in Exodus 25 through 31, Exodus 25 through 31, God instructs Israel about the tabernacle. He tells them in Exodus 25 through 31 what the tabernacle is to look like and what they are to build. And God's purpose in them building the tabernacle is that I may dwell among them. That's said in Exodus 25, verse 8, that I may dwell among them. It's God having fellowship with man. God bringing man into a right relationship with Him. Exodus 25 and verse 8 says that. Exodus 29 verses 45 and 46 say that. So God says, build this tabernacle that I may dwell among them. That's Exodus 25 through 31. In Exodus 35 through 40, Exodus 35 through 40. There you have the people obeying God's commandments. It says that they built the tabernacle just as the Lord commanded Moses. They built the tabernacle just as the Lord commanded Moses. Exodus 35 through 40. But between that section where God tells them to build the tabernacle that I may dwell among them, and then when they do build the tabernacle, and you remember when they build the tabernacle, the cloud of God's presence fills the house and Moses is not able to minister. That's Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35. Between those two sections of Exodus, you know what's recorded in Exodus 32 through 34? Israel worships the golden calf. The point, if they are ever to enter God's house, it will be because of God's mercy and God's grace and God's refusal to give up on us in spite of our sin, in spite of our foolishness. God refuses to give up on us, but keeps offering us opportunities to repent and to humble ourselves and to turn from our sin. All the Bible testifies to God's abundant grace. It is not to be viewed cheaply and superficially. We are not forgiven that we might continue in sin, Romans 6, but that we might live holy lives, but we always need His forgiveness. Now, the last phrase I want to point out from Psalm 5, verse 7 is that phrase, "At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you." At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. The point I'm trying to stress is all of God's abundant loving kindness that allows us to enter His house. God's loving kindness is a reason to worship Him. Let's look at that context of Exodus 32 through 34. Exodus 32 through Exodus 34. We've talked about that sin of the golden calf. And you remember when Moses prays in Exodus 33 and verse 18, he says, "Show me your glory. Show me your glory." And the Lord says, "I'll make all my goodness pass before you." This is verse 19. "I'll make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." And then, verse 20, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." We cannot see God in all His glory because we could not survive the experience. God is so awesome. God is so great that we could not survive the experience of seeing God. But I want you to notice when God reveals Himself to Moses in verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 34, Exodus 34, 6 and 7, that God uses much of the same language that was used in Exodus 33, verse 19. The point I'm making is what we read in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, is as close as we can come in this life to seeing the glory of God. In verse 6 of Exodus 34, "The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. The Lord is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, overflowing, abounding in loving kindness." There's our word from Psalm 5, verse 7. And God keeps loving kindness for thousands. Sometimes that statement's made in the Old Testament. He keeps loving kindness for a thousand generations. Now Moses lived a long time ago, didn't he? Nobody disagrees with it. Anybody disagree with that statement? Moses lived a long time ago. You take a generation to be 25 years. You might could argue from the Bible that it was 40 years, but let's just say it's 25 years. And you take the earliest date for Moses, which I think is correct, about 1445 B.C., the date of the Exodus. Do you know how many generations ago Moses lived? About 150. And God keeps loving kindness for 1,000 generations. That's just telling us that God's loving kindness never runs out. And notice in verse 8, Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. When we contemplate that it is by His abundant loving kindness that we can enter His house, this leads us to bow in worship before Him. My sin, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. The fact that we owe an unpayable debt and we can stand in God's house with clean hands and a pure heart by His forgiveness, that is only a further motivation for us to bow in reverence for Him. May we always stand in awe of the gulf between ourselves and God, and how God, by His loving kindness and by the death of His Son, spanned that gap. What other questions do you all have? Anything? Thank you guys for coming. Let me mention to you, this is a shameless advertisement. I put some cards on the back table because I do a podcast on the book of Psalms. It means, and if you're older, like me above, I'm not that great at technology, as y'all found out this week. I'm not good at getting on podcasts. Now, if you get on something, because some of our local members did this, they get on something that says to charge them, this podcast is free. But I simply try to go through the Psalms in these podcasts. I did a little introduction, and now I have finished through 62, and Lord willing, in the next year or two, we hope to be finished with all the Psalms. But if that can help you, if that can benefit you, it's carefully examining the text. Carefully examining the text is the name of the podcast. There's some cards outside. But if you type that in with my name, it ought to come up right away that you can get on that site and listen. If that can help you, I hope that it will be a blessing to you. Anything else? Any other questions there? Thank you guys for being here, for worshiping with us. And it's a blessing. And Brother Joe, would you want to lead us in closing prayer?
Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we can be here this morning. We pray Your blessings on all of us that we stay safe from the storm. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You keep us safe from the storms of sin. We've heard such good message this morning. We're so thankful. Thankful for the truth. Thankful You've blessed us so much. Watch over us all, Heavenly Father, and forgive us and help us to attend the next service that's possible. Protect us and forgive us. Bless the sick. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.